Copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. This evening we're going to be focusing on verse 6 and verse 7. At the outset we will read verse 6 to verse 9, but we're only going to concern ourselves with verse 6 and 7 this evening. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as a sign of respect for the Word of God written. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 6 down to verse 9. Listen and hear the Word of God. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's call on the name of the Lord together again. Father, may we not take lightly the awesome privilege you have given us to have your word written in a language that we can understand. We have the freedom to meet together to worship you, and how often we are tempted to simply view that as our right, or we view it as something that we can take or leave when it is convenient for us. Father, every day of life is a gift, and every time we have to meet together is your body to sing and to hear your word. It is something that we could never begin to imagine deserving. And so this evening, as we come to this portion of worship, as we consider your word, may we be strengthened, may we be challenged, may we be convicted where that is needed. Whatever the need is for us individually, for us corporately, you know. And so I ask that your will would be done. I know my failures, my weaknesses. I know that I am so lacking and not competent for this ministry. But I'm thankful that you supply the mercy and the strength and the clarity. So I pray that we would all have clear minds, receptive minds, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask it all for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, as we start this particular text, we see that it is the first time in the epistle that Peter mentions the theme of this epistle. It doesn't take long after the salutation. If you remember, we spent a few weeks on verse 1 and 2. That is where Peter is addressing his recipients, these elect exiles of the dispersion. And we saw the glorious things he had to say in verse 2. And then last week and the week before, we spent some time trying to mine some of the depths of glory from the eulogy. A eulogy is from the word blessed at the beginning of verse 3. It is the reasons that he feels that he can bless God, and you and I should as well. It doesn't take him long to delve right into this theme. Now, I want you to think about one thing before we even go any further. At this point in this epistle, he has not told us one thing we need to do. He's not given one imperative yet. All he has been doing up until this point is giving indicative truth, something that God has already accomplished in Christ outside of us. And so that is absolutely necessary before you ever get to the command to do something. We need to know the indicatives of the gospel, the glories of the gospel. And so that's what Peter, just like Paul does in his letters, is seeking to do. The theme of this epistle is suffering. And there is adversity, there's difficulty, there are trials that these recipients of this epistle are experiencing. They, like any other Christian, when hardships come, it is so tempting to get discouraged, to get disillusioned, to get depressed, even to be tempted to throw your hands up in the air and to walk away from the faith. The writer of Hebrews understood that. And so all through the letter of Hebrews, the writer is impressing upon them the need to cling to their faith and why Jesus is the only sure object of faith. As I shared a little while ago when I read out of Hebrews 2, one of the reasons there was because He is our high priest. He is the consummate high priest. He alone could come and render the aid to us and the strength that we need. He intercedes for us. The term trials that we see at the end of verse 6 in our text tonight, you're grieved by various trials. Some of your translations may say temptations. It's a word that has a variety of meanings. It can refer to a temptation to sin. It can refer to being tried. It can refer to adversity. It can refer to affliction or trouble. It denotes a hardship or a struggle in which someone finds himself or herself. As someone comes to understand more of the glories of the gospel, as you and I grow as Christians, it could be possible that someone could think because of the wrath that Jesus absorbed for us on the cross, and because now He has established eternal peace between us and the Father, that life should be easy. The hard work is done by Jesus on the cross. And that is very true to a very real degree. That was the most pressing need, and it continues to be the most pressing need, that the wrath that is due us had to be removed from us. God had to punish our sin. And so some people believe because Jesus did that, life now should be easy. There should never be a trial or hardship or difficulty. And the ones that believe that don't understand, or they show a lack of understanding of what Jesus taught in the Scripture. Jesus never taught that life is to be a bed of roses for Christians. As a matter of fact, the overarching truth of theology and fact is that we're still living in a fallen world. That is why Paul in Romans 8 said, the entire creation groans for the day of redemption, when the curse will be completely removed. What you and I need to have strength, not to become disillusioned, we need encouragement not to throw our hands up in the air, is to have a biblical understanding of trials and adversity. That is our greatest need because, beloved, if you are a Christian, a believer, in truth, you possess true saving faith, you now have a bullseye on you, a satanic bullseye. Because Satan now has waged war not only against the Father and the Son, but also against those redeemed by the Son. And not only that, the Father is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. And if He allowed His own only begotten perfect Son to come to this earth, and to learn obedience through suffering is what the book of Hebrews says. Do we really think those of us that are adopted into the family of Christ, that have a problem still lingering with sin, do we really think we're going to be made perfect not by having to go through difficulty? If Jesus did? If we didn't have to suffer, why did He have to take on flesh and blood in order to become a high priest for us? He would have saved us from the penalty of our sin and said, okay, my work's done. I'm going to go to heaven and be waiting on you. You see, life in this fallen world necessitates, by God's perfect design, that we are going to learn obedience through difficulty. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ through difficulty. And the greatest thing you and I need is strength and encouragement. We need to understand more of God's purposes in this. We don't and never will understand it all. We can't get to the point in life to where we can dissect one person's situation. I shared this morning. And another person's and say, well, God did it this way in this person's life because of this reason, and He did it in this person's life because of another reason. That's foolish to try to speculate that way. God's not revealed that to us, and it's wrong for us to say, well, He healed this person and didn't heal this person because. We just don't know. God has His reasons, and we're called to trust Him. But we can come to the truth and we can see some overarching principles of suffering and how you and I can rejoice through them. And that's what he talks about tonight. So let's approach this text and see why we can and should rejoice in the midst of difficulties. Lord willing, I'm going to share four reasons tonight. As we go through verse 6 and verse 7. And the first reason that we can rejoice in such difficult times is because we understand that trials, first and foremost, are temporary. They're temporary. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. Now, most of the commentators I read believe that phrase is referring back to the glories of verse 3, 4, and 5. We spent a lot of time on that the last 2 weeks, and we won't recount it now. But I shared with you, and we looked at it last week, when you finish those verses, it's hard to go higher in glory than those verses. And so he says, you rejoice in this. In this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see the phrase, though now for a little while. The first reason that you and I can rejoice in the midst of difficulty is because we understand it's temporary. Now, we could spend a lot of reasons saying why it's temporary, but let's just, for the sake of time, back up and look at some of the things he said earlier. Look at verse 4. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and right now it is under lock and key, kept in heaven for us. Verse 5. We are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The goal of our salvation has not yet been revealed in sight. It's been revealed for us through God's Word. We understand with the mind. We believe in faith. We just haven't seen it yet. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that we long for this curse to be removed. We want our faith to be made sight. And so now we understand, Peter says, that your circumstances are about difficulty. You're grieved by various trials, but it's only temporary. It's for a little while. He says, think about your inheritance right now. It's yours. Your name's on it, purchased by the blood of Christ, and it's kept right now in heaven for you. And you're being guarded by the power of God. I love and I thought about what Paul's words were in 2 Corinthians 3, and I commend that passage to you sometime. But in that passage, Paul said that our light, momentary affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. If you cross-reference that with the things that he said later in that particular epistle, if you remember when we went through it, where he said, I was shipwrecked, I was stoned, I was beaten 3 times with 39 lashes, I'm in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger with strangers, daily in danger with my fellow countrymen. Paul said, everywhere I turn, somebody's trying to bump me off. He says, this is light momentary affliction. Why? Because Paul understood that his treasure was not on this earth, his treasure was in heaven. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Why? Because moths and rust and thieves destroy it and steal it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because there's no such thing as moth, nor rust, nor thieves. Why? Because our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. And beloved, if you and I will consider that Peter here is saying that it is only for a little while. The term little, in the Greek, it can mean little, small, or few. It can refer to length, quantity, or intensity. Now, he didn't say what kind of trial. As a matter of fact, he said toward the end of verse 6, various trials. The old King James says, I believe, divers temptations. I don't hear anybody talk about divers anymore, do you? We talk about various kinds of difficulties, various kinds of trials. So this could be a host of difficulties that you and I could understand in application. But this is what he is saying in a nutshell. Get this. Get your eyes off of the difficulty and get them on the promises of God. And the promise of God is your inheritance is in heaven. You're being guarded by the power of God. And so for a little while, you're a pilgrim on this earth. You're passing through. And what you must not do is measure your acceptance with God through your circumstances. The difficulties are temporary. What you should do is measure the difficulty against that inheritance that's got your name on it in heaven purchased by the blood of Christ. Our greatest problem, and when I say our, look at me, I'm including Ken in the our. Okay? Our greatest problem as redeemed believers that are still in these bodies is that we focus more on the trial. We focus more on the hurt, we focus more on the difficulty, we focus more on the adversity than on the God who is sovereign over all of these circumstances. We get our eyes on the circumstances and not on the God who is sovereign over the circumstances. I've shared this with you before, and it's as I even talk about it now, I think how susceptible we are. But I'll never forget. And it happened to me more in my second church for some reason. But I could be at the back door and 99.99% of the people would walk out the back door and tell me they enjoyed the sermon, it blessed them. And now, you got to understand. Some people just say that. I understand. And I know they say that because they sleep through much of the sermon. So when they say that, I see them. When they say that, I say, thank you. Have a nice day. I know some people mean it. But it would be inevitable. Somebody would walk out that back door and we'd be 3 minutes past 12 o'clock. Kept us over day, didn't you, preacher? And keep walking. Now, I'm going to tell you, you know what I would think about that entire afternoon? That person that had to make the smart aleck comment to me. I'm just being honest with you. I wouldn't think about all of the others that hopefully God used to bring truth to bear on them. That's just a microcosm of what we are. when we go through hardships, we have a tendency to focus on the hardness of what we're going through instead of all of the blessings and the way God has showered upon us and continues to shower upon us and the gifts that He gives us. That's just us. We tend to fix our eyes. It would be like if I showed you right now, if I had a piece of white paper and I put it across the backdrop and I made one mark about this big in that paper up in the corner with a black Sharpie and I said, "What do you see?" If I didn't tell you, most everybody would say, "I see a black dot up on that paper." Because our eyes are drawn to that instead of the rest of the glorious white. And that's just the struggle that we have, isn't it? Instead of understanding that the difficulties are simply temporary. And what you and I need in order to have the right focus is to renew our minds daily according to the truth. And I'm talking about me too. We must recount the promises of God and rejoice in the promises of God. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so we must look for that light of truth and the glory of the gospel to dispel that darkness and rejoice when the light comes. So first, we see it's temporary. Secondly, we see it's necessary. Again, look at verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter goes on to tell these Christians that it is a necessary part of growth and sanctification. Their endurance through hardships and difficulties is absolutely vital and indispensable to growth and conformity to Christ's likeness. It's hard to think about it, but God teaches us best through the difficulties. And I'm sure that they are probably like we are much of the time. They would say to themselves, "There's got to be an easier way than this. There's simply got to be a better way than having to go through this. I'm sure that I could have more faith if I just had easier times. If I just didn't go through such hard times, I could live by faith much easier." Beloved, faith is necessary when you don't see the way out, when you don't have the answers. Everybody says, "Oh, just trust God and have faith," when everything's going well. It's when everything's going hard. We're saying, "Where are you, Lord?" That's when faith is the most necessary. When we cling to that God that said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, hold your place here and just look back with me at Hebrews just a moment. Look back with me at Hebrews 10. I read this passage. I read this just the last few days. I do Table Talk magazine. Sheila and I both do that every month. And this week, somebody had written an article and they quoted this particular passage. Let me find it very quickly. Just when I say we're going to look at it, then I'm not going to find it in this chapter. I want to say it's Hebrews 10. And this might be short-lived because my eyes aren't hitting on it. Well, I'm gonna leave it to you to go back and look it up, but it's in Hebrews 10, maybe it's 12. Let me look here. There's the passage in Hebrews toward the end where it talks about that we should be content with where we are and what we have because we have the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm going to leave it up to one of you to find it, but it's in Hebrews 10 to 12. But the point is this, and the point I wanted to make is the reason that we're often not content is because we're focusing on our circumstances and difficulties rather than the promise that we have that God will never leave us nor forsake us. You see, in other words, instead of resting content in God's promise to be with us through the difficulty and to sustain us through the difficulty, what we're crying out for is, I can't be content in the midst of this difficulty, whether you're with me or not. Get me out of this. And the whole time, God is saying, can't you just rest that and trust that I'm with you? Can't you just rest content that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you? So, beloved, what we must do is we must understand that God is the one that knows what is best for us. God is the one that is leading us. Let me put it this way. If there were another way whereby God could have secured our redemption, rather than sending His perfect, sinless, spotless Son to the cross, would He not have done it? If there were another way where God could teach us and mold us and shape us and conform us to the image of Christ without us having to be afflicted with difficulties and trials and adversity, wouldn't a good and loving Heavenly Father do it? Of course He would. And so when we understand that it is absolutely necessary, then our hearts will be weaned from this world and we will understand that though we don't have all of the answers, we can trust God's purposes. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Hardships shape us, they mold us, and they're absolutely necessary. Thirdly, we see it is focused. Now, I know some of you are still looking for the passage. You're just going to have to come back or you're going to get lost. So I'm about to look at 1 Peter 1:7. By the way, most of the time, and you know this if you hear me week in, week out, I can find that passage sometimes. 13. I knew it was somewhere toward the back. It's right around, I was just about to say it's 13:5. Read it to us, Miss Mama B. Okay. Be without covetousness. Now, what is coveting? Coveting is wanting something you don't have, right? And if we're in difficulty, what is the one thing we're going to covet probably more than anything else? I want out of the difficulty. He says, be content with what you have, where you are, because you have a promise that I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And so, beloved, that's what we need to do when it comes to these things. Thirdly, thank you, Miss Betty. Thirdly, we see it as focused. Back in 1 Peter 1, look with me at verse 6 again, and we will read into verse 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice this phrase, so that. He is telling them the broad reason that they have difficulties. You've been grieved so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then he gives this description, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that your faith must be tested. It must be tried. To put it differently, it must be refined. There is a focused reason why God sends difficulty into our lives, and that is to prove or refine genuine faith. Trials and difficulties reveal spurious or hypocritical faith. Now, we don't have time, but I want to say it's either Matthew 13 or Matthew 15. You remember the parables that Jesus told, and the parables of the soil, that is one we consider often, at least in illustration. Jesus told a parable about a sower that went out to sow seed. There was one sower, there was one type of seed, and he scattered the seed, and Jesus told the parable about four types of soil. There was one that was very hard, like the walkway, the road, that was so hard it just laid on the top. The birds came and ate it up. There was another kind that hit in some good soil, but the problem was it was very shallow. Underneath it was a bed of rock. Then there was another kind that went in and it began to grow, but thorns and weeds began to choke the life out of it. And then there was the good soil that produced the fruit. But the second soil, at first, looked like the good soil. It immediately sprang up, but what did Jesus say happened? The sun came out and scorched it, and it died. And he said, that happened because it had no root, no depth to it, because underneath it was stone, rock. And when he began to explain the parables, he said the second type of soil is that person, when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy. But when trials and difficulties come, they fall away because there's no root. And so sometimes difficulties and trials and adversities reveal that someone professed faith, but they never possessed faith. And so we need to be careful that we just don't assume everyone that makes a profession has a possession. Sometimes God reveals this through difficulties. And then when someone has true, genuine faith in Christ, difficulties and trials burn away the dross. Those things in life that we realize really don't mean a lot. Other day at Mr. Bobby's funeral, I mentioned this. We get so wrapped up in life, don't we? We think we have many years left. We're gonna get around to walking with Christ one of these days, but we're going to now live it up. We're going to accrue things. We're going to acquire possessions. And then we see sickness and death, or we grow older, and then we begin to understand, especially if it's someone that's close to us becomes sick, or we get sick, or a loved one dies, we begin to see that life is extremely short and uncertain. And sometimes God uses sickness. He may use loss of a job. He may use someone turning against you. It could be you losing popularity. It could be a host of difficulties in life. But what it does is it begins to burn away that dross in our lives, those impurities, those things that really don't amount to a hill of beans that we get so worked up over. We get worked up over things, and God uses the hardships to show us what matters and what doesn't. It also shows us our weaknesses, our dependencies. We never outgrow the grace of God in life. Adversity reveals how divided our thoughts can be and our affections. You ever realize that about your heart? I mean, do you ever wake up one day and honestly and sincerely pray, Lord, give me a united heart today. Don't let my heart be divided, and don't let me have many passions. I want to walk with you today. And then we start that day, and the next thing we know, something's going on. We turn around, it's the end of the day, and it dawns on us, my mind has been everywhere. My heart's been other places today. I've not walked with Christ like I asked for the grace to do. And so sometimes when we have a hardship, and I've seen it, you've seen it, sometimes people begin to have hardships. They don't come to church. Trial hits, storm hits. You can't get them out of church. Pray for me. I need God's help. I need grace. I've seen it. And then what happens when the storm passes? person kind of drifts out. And so what we need sometimes is difficulties to remind us of this truth. We don't learn these lessons when life is going well. We learn them the best when we have hardships. When God begins to take those things that we hold up for crutches. You know what a crutch is. A crutch is something you lean your weight on. And when God takes those things in our lives that we lean on, whether it be money or abilities, and He begins to knock those things out, where our only strength and refuge is Him. If we stopped and considered these things, we could rejoice. Because God only does that for His children whom He loves. You ever stop to consider Hebrews 12? Don't turn there, but go back and read Hebrews 12 when He tells those believers, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but think about this. A loving father disciplines his children. And if you don't receive discipline, then you're not one of his children. And so we understand that trials have a focus. Faith is a gift of God, beloved. Faith unites us to Christ. It is the sole means through which our justification and adoption comes. It is more precious than anything on this earth. Hence, we see the comparison here. You see it in verse 7. The tested, the proved, the refined genuineness, the sincerity of your faith. And that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire. Think about what he's saying. He's saying that if you take the most precious piece of gold that could be refined on this earth, it has had every ounce of dross burned out of it, it's still perishable because that's not going to heaven. Why you want to take it to heaven? All the streets are paved with it. Amen? It's common. It's like asphalt. I don't see anybody walking into Zales Jewelers and saying, hey, I found a piece of asphalt. How much are you going to give me for this? Can you put this into a ring for my sweetie? They would look at you like, have you lost it? Beloved, our faith is a gift from God. That faith is what God has given us to unite us to our Savior. And any weakness within it has to be burned out of it. And it has to be stretched and made strong. And that only comes through trials. So we see God has a purpose. Lastly, we see that it is glorious. Again, verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes by fire, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end of faith is the praise and the glory and the honor of God when Christ is revealed. If faith, listen to what I'm about to say and work through this with me. If faith, saving faith, is something that you and I have the natural ability, apart from the grace of God, to muster up in our strength, then some of the praise belongs to me because I did this. I trusted. It is my faith and I exercised it. Is that what the text says? The text says that all praise, all glory, and all honor is going to come at the revelation of Jesus because the faith that we have is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're dead. We need life. We don't have hearts naturally that gravitate toward God. We need new hearts. And when the work of the Spirit does that, He awakens us to that need. He gives us the gift of faith. We do exercise. We do come to Christ. But all of the ability is from God, and all praise and honor are to God. Faith is a gift that was purchased through the work of Christ. It is worked in us through the work of the Spirit. We're regenerated or born again by the power of God. Faith clings to God's self-revelation of Himself, His precious promises. Faith clings to God. It hopes in God. It rests in Christ. It rests in the promises. It becomes purer and stronger through the difficulties. It grows more and more enraptured with the beauty and the glory of God in Christ. And Peter says, when Christ is revealed. Now notice what he's saying. Notice the tense. He's already told them in verse 3, you have been born again. God caused us to be born again. You already have an inheritance. You are already being guarded, verse 5. But then he says, your salvation hasn't been fully revealed. That's going to happen later. And then he says in verse 7 that the praise and the glory and the honor is going to come when Christ is revealed. Now think about this. Christ has already been revealed, hasn't he? I mean, what are these candles? Advent candles. At the first advent or appearing of Christ, the revelation. But he came first as the Lamb of God. We look for the second advent when he comes as the lion, when he conquers every one of his enemies, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when all things are put under his feet, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, that is the faith that we trust. That is what we cling to. That is what we hope in. And he says, right now, what you need to do is get your eyes off of the hardships and the trials and the difficulties, because as long as you're focusing on that, you're not looking for the blessed hope. But if your focus is not horizontal, ultimately, now that, listen, you understand I'm not saying we walk around looking up in the sky. We're not walking that way. What he means is the driving passion in our lives. That anchor, that foundation whereby we return to when the difficulties come. It is renewing the mind to the promises. Even when the heart is not there, the mind is renewed, and we cry out for God to help get the heart in line with the truth. That's not easy. I realize that. But that's what we must do. Because we look for that day when Christ in all of His beauty and all of His glory is going to be revealed. And we understand the eternal plan and the promise and the purposes of God are going to be fully manifested. And all creation will behold His glory. All the blackness of sin is going to be removed. We're going to have glorious wedding garments, and we're going to be at the feast of the Lamb. They're going to shine with holiness and brilliance and luster. Not because we're great, but because we have a great Savior who has redeemed us. And so, beloved, all of our worship, when we gather together on Sunday, if your worship is directed toward anything or anyone else but Christ, it's misguided and blasphemous. Do we stop to think about that? If we're singing, or I'm preaching or teaching, or you're serving, in order to impress or to hear somebody come up and tell you great job. And I'm thankful when people share that. I'm not going to say, it'd be ridiculous to say that we don't find encouragement. I do get encouragement if somebody says, I'm thankful for that sermon or your teaching. I'm thankful to know that God is using it. But beloved, ultimately, I must never do it, and you must never do what you do for the praise of man. It's all got to be for the praise of God. That's true worship. And so we understand that. That is what spurs us onward, to understand that the faith that we have is being tested, is being refined, is being purified. These trials are temporary. They're necessary. Oh, and there's a goal. That's what spurs us onward. That is what we believe by faith. We don't see it. We do long for the day when our faith is going to be made sight. But if we know that our trials have a purpose, if we know that our trials are here like this and gone like this, they're not eternal. If we know that they're working for the praise of God, that's how we can rejoice. Not rejoice in the pain, but rejoice in spite of the pain. Rejoice through it. To keep walking through it. That is how it is done. And not a one of us has learned that perfectly, have we? I haven't. But that is the truth we come back to every day if we're going to keep walking through it. Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. That, beloved, is what gets us through. The presence and the promises of God. Let's pray.